do.
I guess the song's over. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 105, please. Psalm 105. I find it very interesting, out of the 150 Psalms that are in your Bible, I would imagine that all of us does not know all of them. I came across this psalm and I'm like, what? This was in the Bible? It's awesome. Before we get into the Word of God, we'll take a moment of silence as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart at this time, please acknowledge that and cease from it so that you can be humble and teachable. If there's any details on your mind, please leave those aside as well and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to gather together as your royal family before you, before your throne, and be able to hear your word. We thank you that through the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, that the word of God is made revealed to us and that we can grow in grace and knowledge concerning the things that you have given to us so graciously. We thank you for your son, and we thank you for all the work that you have done and that we are recipients of those grace blessings. And we ask, Father, that you impress upon our hearts to continue to live in the grace, the mercy, and the truth that you bring. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing with our conflict, this conflict of the group of people of the Exodus generation. We'll go on for a while. For them, it was 40 years. For us, it might be another few weeks. Moses and the Exodus generation. The fact that there is conflict in history, why is there? Because God has enemies. And that is why there is conflict. God has enemies. It started at the fall of Satan, continued with the fall of mankind. There are selfish, arrogant, self-serving people that hate anything to do with God, and therefore they oppose God and oppose God's people. And in fact, the reason why we go to Psalm 105 is because Psalm 105 actually is a song that was written for the Jews to remember how faithful God was to them. The psalm goes just as far as when the people go into the promised land. So it's probably written by a Levite. We don't actually know who wrote it. It's probably written by a priest, a Levite, to remind the people that, look, though you're struggling, because when they went into the promised land, it wasn't like no problems. Just like same with our spiritual lives, right? You had a great beginning in the spiritual life. You believed in Christ and you were born again and saved and you had eternal life, and I'm sure you were very excited and ecstatic about that. What you didn't know, most likely, is that problems would not only continue, but actually increase. Because now you are God's family, and being God's family, you are now the enemy of a lot of people that you were not the enemy of before. And therefore, there is much trouble. And the Jews, no different. When they went into the promised land, it was tons of problems. There's people there who did not want to be dispossessed. They didn't want to leave their land and give it over to the Jews. You know, they had problems. There was idol worship. There was paganism. There was all kinds of problems to lure them away from God. And so this psalm was written to remind them that look at where you are and who got you here. And it's, of course, it's God. And the same is true of us. You know, look at where you are. No matter where you are at this point in your life, look at where you are. If you're a positive believer, your life has changed immensely from mental attitude, sin, slavery, to certain things, emotions, and problems. You probably were at times absolutely a slave to the circumstances of your life. You were up and down and up and down, depending on the circumstances. And if you're a positive believer, you've found that you've gained some peace. What we talked about on Sunday, a certain amount of rest, despite circumstances. And you've gained some power. Remember what got you here. Why are you here? It's because God has brought you. And so the Exodus generation, actually, despite all their unfaithfulness, God was faithful to bring his people to the land, like he had promised Abraham. This land is going to be all yours. And he brought them there. Now, some didn't make it because of their unfaithfulness. So what? But there was the rest of them did. They made it. And they entered that land. And so it's one of the greatest examples of faithfulness, of the faithfulness of God, because these were an obstinate people. And yet God fulfilled his promises to them. This psalm, if you look at verses 8 through 10, the psalm focuses on the God of the covenant. You know, he speaks to them that I've made a promise. I made a promise to your father Abraham. In verses 1 and 2 and verse 5, he says to make known to the people of the world my deeds, not your deeds, my deeds, God's deeds. And that is the major thrust of this psalm. It's God's mighty acts on behalf of Israel. Psalm 78 is very similar, and we'll be there as well. The psalmist saw the hand of God in the events of Jewish history, and this was the kind of encouragement the struggling remnant in the promised land needed. He reminded them that they were God's chosen people, and God constantly reminds us of the same thing. You are in union with Christ. That can never be taken away. You are in union with my Son. You are seated with him in heavenly places. You are royal family of God. I indwell you. You are the holy temple of God. You are made perfectly righteous through my work. And you will be with me forever and ever and ever. And God tells us this again and again and again. So why? Why does he do it? Remember. It's actually verse 5 says it. Remember. Remember his wonders which he has done. It's something we always got to do. Is remember his wonders which he has done. Not only for us, but for Israel, for his people, for people like David and Daniel and Hezekiah even. I mention Hezekiah because he was about to die the sin unto death, but he changed his heart and God gave him another 15 years. He was one of Israel's greatest kings because of that recovery. Beginning with Egypt, the Lord had already revealed his power over the Gentile nations. He destroyed Egypt with those 10 plagues, and he will always keep his promises. And remembering these truths can bring encouragement to God's people no matter where they are in human history. Verse 5 again says, remember his works. God is constantly encouraging us in a world that is filled with his enemies, and he's constantly encouraging us. Be of courage, believer, and rejoice. As he says that too in verse 3. Be glad. Why? Because of what he's done. Not be glad, well, because my life's going great at this particular time. Maybe your life is in the proverbial toilet. So be it. Can you rejoice in bad circumstances? If you can, it means that the source of your happiness is not people in the world. The source of your happiness is the one true God who cannot change. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. You know how much people spend speaking of their own failures, speaking of other people's failures? They've made an industry out of this called reality television, right? It's a huge industry of dealing with what? The idiocy of people. What is it? What does the Word of God say here? Speak of his wonders. See, the failures of us and the shortcomings of man, spending time, not saying that you never speak of it. I'm just saying that spending a lot of time contemplating or deliberating on the failures of mankind is a waste of our time. The whole news industry is based on it too. It's all bad news. You see, it's God's wonders is what should constantly be on our minds. Verse 3, glory in his holy person. His name means is who he is. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. This is repeated in the New Testament when Paul wrote in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You know, Paul, why are you saying it twice? Because it's important. It's important to have joy in our hearts based on the fact of what God has done and not based on the circumstances of the world or our lives at any given time. These things are not only temporary. They're temporary. It's the light affliction of 2 Corinthians 4:17 is momentary. And since it's momentary, there's a wonderful word coming up here. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians for a bit, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is all about the Exodus generation. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "If I have preached to others, and then I myself failed in the plan of God," he said, I do not want to do that. I don't want to preach to others how to pass these tests, and then I myself become what he calls disqualified. And the word for disqualified, you remember dokimazo and perazo? Perazo was the testing of Satan and hopefully get you to fail. Dokimazo was the testing of God to show your purity, show your doctrine, show your strength that God has given you. The word for disqualified, Paul writes, is dokimas. And when you say disqualified, you look at the word disqualified and you say, well, disqualified, what does that mean? It means that Paul is saying, I don't want to be the type of Christian that can't be tested. That's exactly what the word means. It means that you cannot be tested because all the test will show is your impurity. Tested and you're going to do what? Whine and complain and bellyache. Right? And to be tested is to pass the test with a resultant peace and a rejoicing despite circumstances. And that takes the Word of God in your soul, circulating in your soul. It takes strength from the Word of God. And for the positive believer who has learned who God is, the way that we do it here, we're verse by verse, book by book, learning every doctrine that's possible as God the Holy Spirit reveals it, so that we come to know who He is. And if you know who He is, then you can walk with Him. And walking with Him means that you have power and strength. There's a lot of Christianity light out there in the world. Churches, you know, they got the gospel right, but they also got a lot of programs and stuff. And it's not the real, you know, verse by verse digging into the Word of God to get to know God. And those people are weak, saved, but weak. They can't be tested. And that's what disqualified means. You see, how can I rejoice? And why is it so important that Paul mentions it twice? Because the Philippian church were strong. A strong church. He didn't say this to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were weak. He called the Corinthians babies. He called these people strong. He called them adults. Because they were. And that's what we're after. So verse 4 says, "Seek the Lord and His strength." Seek the Lord and His strength. I mean, for what? So that strength becomes my strength. Seek His face continually. And when I get back, again, referring to the Lord's strength, is the Lord stressed out over this conflict? They say, oh, look what Satan did. I can't believe it. Oh my, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? I don't know what to do. This is crazy. No, I mean, he's completely in control. It was his will. He didn't cause sin, but he allowed it. Therefore, it was a part of his permissive will. God didn't freak out over it because he's strong. No one's stronger than he is. And therefore, that strength is what should become ours. I mean, don't play games with the Word of God and with the Christian way of life. This is the life. And hopefully we all recognize that before we're face to face with God and we say, geez, I should have recognized that when I was alive. Seek His face refers to an intimate relationship and not just an abstract knowledge of Him, not a casual relationship. You must know Him. Know Him. It doesn't mean you have to memorize verses. I was on the phone with someone, I think it was yesterday, and they said, well, should we do this? And I said, nah, and then I gave the verse. And they're like, geez, man, you have to give me verse? I'm like, well, I'm a pastor. I mean, my head is in the book 8 hours, 9 hours a day. I mean, what do you expect? The memorizing of the verses doesn't matter. I just know them because of repetition. What matters is knowing Him. 1 John chapter 2 is all about that. Know Him. He says, if you know me, then you'll love like me. You know me, and if you love like me, then you will follow my ways. What is the Exodus generation? What's their big problem? Because he's going to say here, the psalmist is going to say they sinned in the wilderness. Well, what's their sin? Sure, they committed idolatry and stuff, and that gets to the sin that was rampant amongst them, not trusting God, just flat out not trusting him. After all that they had seen, too, they didn't trust him. Verse 5 says, therefore, remember. And that's what this psalm is all about. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, O servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He's speaking to Israel. But of course, we could substitute, O bride of Christ, O elected ones who are in union with Christ. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, as if God could forget it. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Do you remember when we did the patriarchs, we did a little bit of Abraham, a little bit of Isaac, a little bit of Jacob, and God repeated the Abrahamic covenant to all three of them. Almost word for word, that I will make a great nation of you, that this land is yours, and that I will prosper you forever. Your descendants will rule this land. And he repeated it and repeated it to all three of them. And he said, verse 11, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. That's what he said to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 3. He said, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Verse 12, when they were only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it, I mean, Jacob, 12 sons, I mean, you got 13 people that are the nation of Israel at any one given time. And they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them. This is before Egypt. And he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord did what to him? Tested him. Why? You know, God, why don't you just make, if your people, give them a nice, smooth life? Right? Why don't you just do that? What's with all the testing? In conflict, there must be testing. There has to be. In heaven, there's no conflict, so there's no testing. But on earth, there is opposition to God, and therefore, in that opposition, we must either overcome it or submit to it. And to overcome it or submit to it means that you have to be tested as to what you will choose. You have to be. You can't go sailing through conflict. You know, if you're in the midst of a war, you got to pick a side. You can't dig a hole and hide. Well, you can. But, I mean, if you do, you're not the victor or you're not the loser. In God's conflict, we got to be one or the other. Either we're overcomers or we're those who are overcome by it. And you and I have to make that choice. And that's why God tests us. Has to be. In heaven, there will be no more. So, Joseph, as we already noted, passed that test. Verse 20, the king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. His elders are his older brothers. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people, the Egyptians are descendants of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. look at verse 25 again. Whose will was it that his people were hated? Whose will? God's will. It is God's will, permissive will, sure, that they were hated. Now think about that. You and I are going to have opposition, be hated. And therefore, whose will is that going to be? That's God's. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. Again, descendants of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters to blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain. Of course, he's reminding them of the 10 plagues. And flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines, also their fig trees, and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all vegetation in their land, and ate up the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all of the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their vigor. And he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Now, there were plenty of them who stumbled, but he's talking about when they left Egypt. All of them were allowed to go, and all of them were delivered. Verse 38. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. They asked, and he brought quail. You know, that's nice. They asked. They complained. All right? But you see, this is a psalm of encouragement. Okay, so the writer, the psalmist here is not bringing up failure. He's the brunt of the psalm is all about God's faithfulness. He satisfied them with bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. And that's the people's land, and they took the fruit of their labor, so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. For what? All that he's done. For his complete faithfulness to his people. The word of God says that God will accomplish all his good pleasure. These people do not deserve this land. They failed and failed and failed, but yet God gave it to them as he promised he would. Now go to Exodus 17, please. Exodus 17. As we had noted on Sunday, a few weeks after the Lord had tested them with manna, the Exodus generation finds itself in yet the wilderness again, right outside of Sinai. So they are right at this time down here in Rephidim. And they're just about a day's journey from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where they will receive the law. And as they move towards Sinai, the people of Israel were being led by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. And where the Lord leads them, there's testing. He leads them to a place where there's no water on purpose. So they will do what? Be tested. Are you going to murmur and whine about it? Or are you going to wait for God? Look, if you follow God, it doesn't matter how long it takes for him to deliver you from a certain circumstance. If you follow God. If you're a follower of God, then you follow him. Regardless if he takes a while to deliver you from a circumstance or if he does it immediately. You see, people who will follow God because they'll constantly get blessed don't follow God, they follow the blessing. And there's a big difference. You know, there's a big difference, a huge difference. It's either you know God and want to follow him, and therefore you learned about him and adore him for who he is, or you're just out for, you know, constant blessing in your life. And that's usually most people. And again, we're a fallen race. The human race is fallen. That's exactly what we're looking for. Most people are. Because they just want a good time. They want to look good. They want to feel good. They want, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. I'm saying that this is generally the motivation of people, and it's based on self. You know, what can self get? I want to look good. I want to feel good. I want to be rich. I want to be famous. I want people to look up to me and respect me. I want. I shared with you before, that was my daughter's first complete sentence. I want. You know? And it's the way that we are. So in that, God brings us to places where we confront that. You confront your idol. If it's you, it's you. But you see, when God brings you to the test, you have to answer that question for yourself. Is God my God, and I want His glory, or is it me? And He will wonderfully reveal that to you. The people of Israel have this revealed to them. And it's funny, but we'll get there eventually, but I mentioned this before. They go up here, they go around, they go this way, up into Kadesh Barnea and stay here. And then they have a real short trip here. They're staying like right here. And they could just walk right up into the promised land right up there. But you know where God sends them? Because there's a cloud and there's a fire and they got to follow that. So here goes the cloud. Say, okay, time to leave. And he starts going south. All the way down. And the people are like, where are we going? They know they're going south. And they complain again against Moses. They're like, we are tired of being out here. Why can't we just go this way? And then they say, we're tired of this bread, day in and day out, the same bread. And now we're not even going to the promised land. We're going the other way. Turn around. And so why does God do it? To test them. Look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to follow me the long way as much as you would follow me the short way. The question is, do you follow me? And each of us have to answer that question for ourselves. No person can force another person to follow God. You can't. The most inspirational, greatest teacher in the world, which is not me, could not convince a person to follow God. You must make that decision on your own. It's either him or there's something else that is your top priority. And so... It's not, as I mentioned on Sunday, it's not the destination that's important. It's the journey. It's in the journey that we find our character or lack of. We're all going to end up in the same place. If you're a believer here tonight, you're going to end up in heaven face to face with God forever. We're all going to end up there. It's the time from now until then that makes for godly character or lack of. Verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Now they've already had this test, and they failed it, and God gives them another opportunity. Unfortunately, they will fail it again, because their hearts are still in Egypt. And many of them are secretly worshiping idols, as I mentioned. And it's not a secret to God, obviously, but they do worship false gods. Some of them do. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now, again, the Lord can test his people. We cannot test him. There's nothing to test. He is immutable and unchangeable. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? As if that was Moses' motivation. The murmuring Moses calls tempting God, and it is unbelieving doubt in the gracious presence of the Lord to help them. So Moses cried out to the Lord, meaning he spoke with a loud voice, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. So again, the people, they don't reject Moses. They're rejecting God. During this journey, Moses is also being tested. I remind you of this promise in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in times of trouble. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. So the divine long-suffering and grace that God has given to Israel all of this time is now again presented. And he's not going to punish their complaining, not this time. He will eventually, but for the first few times, he doesn't punish them at all. It's they're testing, and they can learn from this. You know, as God comes through for them, they can learn from that opportunity. And as they learn, they can now face the next test, and they got 40 years to figure it out. Unfortunately, many of them don't, but some of them do. And, you know, we're, what people who stand out here are like Caleb and Joshua. They're two guys who are a part of this generation who actually do stick with God and, you know, do learn from this. They could very easily be a part of the group that complains here. You know, there's no such thing as sinless perfection, but they might have complained here, but then saw God come through again and say, you know what, this is silly for me to even distrust after I've seen all that he's done. And so that's the point. The point is not passing every test. The point is, what do you learn from the tests? Because they're going to keep coming. Now, the elders are eyewitnesses of the miracle. Verse 6 says, God says, I will stand before you there in the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And as we noted on Sunday, and I do want to repeat this point because it's very, very important to us, and the fact that when God says, I will stand before you, this Hebrew phrase in the Old Testament is frequently used to denote an attitude of a servant when standing before his master to receive and execute his commands. Thus Jehovah condescended to come to the help of Moses and assist his people with his almighty power. He condescends to help, and he does the same to us. Becomes a servant. And as I noted here, and I forgive me for going through this quick, but I did have it up on Sunday. Matthew 20, 27 through 28 says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, to take a subservient position when your master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, tells you, reveals that you honor him. You know, this is the way that God is. I mean, God is a servant of his people, revealed obviously by him becoming one of us in the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and dying for us so that we could be saved. And so he takes a position of a servant, and you know that you honor him if you will take that same position, because people definitely don't deserve it. You know, people don't deserve to be served. You don't do it because, I mean, if you serve those who deserve it, you're like, you know, I admire that person, so I want to do things for them. Or I have a crush on that person, so I want to do things for them and impress them. That's self-serving. But when you do it truly at an attitude that is just like the Lord's, which he says here to his disciples when they were arguing about who was the greatest apostle, he says, well, if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant of all, just like I did, and I am doing. And am going to give my life as a ransom for many. His gracious presence before Moses as he stands in this position brings water to the people out of a hard, dry rock. And the striking of the rock reaffirms Moses' power and also symbolized the striking of the Savior at Calvary. And that's the subsequently, you know, when Christ is stricken by the sins of the world, anyone who believes in him is refreshed. He says, I will give you water and you will never thirst again. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said to those in John 6, I give you bread from heaven. Those who eat of it will never hunger again. You know, the striking of Christ brings refreshment to all who believe. And that's the meaning of it. And we'll see here as we see going through this whole Exodus journey, that the individual items represent things as God is depicting in his word. You know, he gives us visuals so it's easier to remember. You know, why are they following a pillar of cloud? Why doesn't God just give them a map and say, here, why don't you go this way? Why is there a pillar of cloud that they are to follow? Because it symbolizes something. That cloud is the presence of Christ, and Christ guides you. He says, pick up your cross and do what? Follow me. And so it depicts the fact that now we don't have a cloud to follow around, but we have his word. You know, we have the complete canon of Scripture. These people did not have that. They didn't have any written word yet. And so, you know, what we have is totally depicted here. So in verse 7, it says, he named the place Massah. And Massah means to test. It means they tested God. And Meribah, which means to contend or to quarrel. Meribah means to complain. So the name of the place where the water came out was called Testing God and Complaining. because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? What? Is the Lord among us or not? Well, I don't know. I mean, I saw him split the Red Sea. I saw 10 plagues in Egypt. I saw him turn bitter waters into sweet. I saw manna come out of heaven every single morning. I don't know. Is the Lord with us or isn't he? We shake our heads that these people could ask such a question. But think about it. Think about it. I've seen, and I've done it myself, in the life of Christians who go through testing, they ask the same question. Not when things are going great so much, but in the midst of pain. As if pain is somehow a symptom of the absence of God. Right? There needs to be pain. Why? Because we're in a conflict. We're in a war. It's an invisible war, to be sure. But you see, if there is no God and there is no goodness, then why would you even know what pain is? You know? Like, and in other words, does an animal sit around thinking, you know, my life is boring? Right? Does your cat say, you know, I'm tired of pooping in a box and sitting around doing nothing? You know, I wish I was somewhere else. Do they have these questions? They don't. They don't. They're perfectly content with wherever they are because, as the Bible describes them, they don't have souls. They're not made in the image of God. But since you are made in the image of God and you have a choice, you do ponder, could things be better? Could things be worse? And so on. You know, where am I? I can be content. I can be not content. I can be both. And you see, this really does reveal the presence of God, because if we're just a bag of amino acids, then we've got no conscience. Why would we? You say, if a conscience evolved, really? A conscience? A conscience is immaterial, right? It's a thought, of good or bad. These things can't evolve out of molecules. They must come from a substance that has the knowledge of right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. And that is God. And if so, is there pain? Of course there's pain. In heaven there will be no more. But in conflict there must be. In conflict there must be testing. In conflict there must be pain. And yet God, to his people, has given them the power to overcome all of it. All of it. Go to Psalm 78, please. Is God with us or not? And you find yourself struggling with that question, and you will when you're going through pain. Remember the Exodus generation. All right, remember, that's why they're given for our example, as we'll see in the New Testament. They are mentioned often in the Bible. When I get to heaven, there's going to be definitely, you know, those who died in the desert, there's many of them are going to be saved. They are saved people. They just became, you know, disenchanted with God, but I'm sure many of them did believe and were born again and saved, and so you get to meet them in heaven and say, you were one of those people? I'm like, yeah, I was. You know, there's a whole book written about you. You know, yeah, I know. Don't remind me. Psalm 78, verse 15. He splits the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. What's the sin? Unbelief. That's the sin. It's not. They're not put down for fornication or adultery or drunkenness or whatever you sin, immoral sin you can think of. They're not put down for that. We don't see, I'm sure that they did so. There's 2 million people there. I'm sure some fornication was going on. I mean, people are people. But that's not, none of that is mentioned. What is mentioned is their unbelief, their lack of trust, testing God. Is God with us or not? Well, gee, I wonder. You know, makes me wonder. And again, you got to be careful. I'm very careful now after I've been in doctrine for a long time. I don't judge them like I used to. I used to always say, oh man, these people are terrible. Now I know myself a little better. And yeah, it's just heed the warning, because we're often in this place where we do distrust as well. It's not the fact that you doubt. I mean, it's wrong to doubt, sure, but we all do it. It's recover from that. When you're reminded of the fact that, no, I should not be doubting, recover from it and cease the doubting and go back to faith. And that's all God's looking for. He says all throughout his scripture, just return to me. Prodigal son, just come back. Just come back. I will not judge you. I will not condemn you. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. Just come back. It's all good. Psalm 95, verse 6, please. Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. And why bow down? It's a symbol of being a servant, prostrating yourself before God. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to take that position. Like, you don't have to be on your knees to pray. 10 years ago, I could have done that, but not no longer. I'll be thinking about the pain in my knees more than the praying. It is in your soul to bow down before the Lord is to take a position as a servant. What is your will, Father? Let us kneel down before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, this is at the rock, complain, as in the day of Massah, to test God in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, now, is God blunt or what? I loathed this generation. You know, He doesn't hold punches back, man. If He says He doesn't like you, He didn't like you. Now, God loves all people, of course, but this generation of His people, again, He says, I was not pleased with them. I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart. And here's the problem, right? They do not know my ways. Now, how hard was it, people? Go gather the bread and Monday through Friday, gather twice as much. Sorry, Sunday through Friday, twice as much on Friday. Don't go out on Saturday because it's not going to be there. Don't keep any overnight except on Friday because it will go bad. Right? And on Saturday, I want you to rest, Sabbath rest. Don't do any work. Okay? You got it? What? What did He say? Where's the bread? I'm out here on Saturday. Where is it? You know? It's what don't they know? They don't know His ways, and His ways were simple. Simple. Look, and it goes back to the same principle is that you'll follow God the long way around and you'll follow Him the short way. The key is that you follow Him, right? You will know Him if it's simple, or you will know Him if it's a little more complex. But what God has given us is really quite simple. The doctrines of the church age aren't any really more complex. There's more of them, sure. And we got a whole canon of Scripture. I mean, it's so huge, we'll never get through it in a lifetime. But still, the principles that God has given us, and what we're to do, how we are to worship Him and so on, you know, what does He expect from us, all pretty simple stuff. It's not complex. It's, will you follow me or not? It depends on our priorities. So He said, therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And not because God didn't provide it, it's they chose not to take it. And that is the brunt of Hebrews 3 and 4, which we will go to and we will study. That's where the rest that I talked about on Sunday is going to come out again. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 quote this verse. And God says to us in the church age, by the way, this rest is still available to my people. And in fact, to the church age, it's even more. It's not just a rest on Saturday. It's a rest every single day of your life, every moment of your life, a contentment, a rest, a peace, as Christ described, that goes beyond understanding. It's a peace that the world doesn't understand. You're not going to get it in the world. The world doesn't even know what it is. It's a peace that comes directly from me, and it's given to you as a gift. And in Hebrews 4, It says we should be fearful that we don't enter, that we fail to enter this rest. And he uses the Exodus generation as his example, that they did not, despite all that they saw, they did not enter into his rest. Did they not enter because they were sinners? Well, he does say that they sinned, but what was the sin? What was the sin? No, nothing about immorality is brought up. What is brought up is unbelief. They tested me. Is God with us or isn't he? See, that's the sin. They would not trust him, and therefore they would not follow his way, though he made it quite easy. Again, whether it's difficult or easy, following another demands trust. That's what it demands. You know, if you're going to follow someone and it gets difficult, you're still going to follow if you trust them. You know, if someone says, follow, you're lost in the woods, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, I know the way out, follow me. And it's like, you know, Bear Grylls or somebody, if you know Bear Grylls. You know, it's someone who like knows what he's doing out in the wilderness. It's, I'm going wherever he goes. You know, if someone else shows up and says, well, I kind of know the way out, you know, I'm following Bear Grylls because that guy I know, you know, it knows what he's doing. And if you have the same knowledge of God, you're going to follow him whether it's hard or it's easy, because there's nowhere else to follow. When Christ gave a message to people, a big crowd of people in John 6, and he said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's what he told them to do. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now people are like, what? You want us to drink your blood? And they didn't understand the message. Neither did the disciples. They didn't understand it either. He was talking about the bread and the wine. He was talking about really the Lord's Supper. And thousands of people leave. And he turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to go too? Are you going to follow them? Are you going to leave me? And Peter, one of the few times in the Gospels that Peter says the right thing, you know, doesn't stick his foot in his mouth, he says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Because I don't understand what you said either. And I hope I don't have to drink your blood. I really do. But if that's what I have to do, that's what I'll do. Because you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? And while that was on the shore of Galilee, do you think Peter, standing on one of the beaches of Galilee, knew what God was going to do with him? Not at all. All right, he becomes one of the leaders of the church, writes epistles. His books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Peter, are beautiful. They're part of the Word of God forever. He becomes one of the leaders of his people. He becomes so instrumental in starting the early church. He had no clue what God was going to use him for, but God could use him. Why? Peter was said so many stupid things. Christ called him Satan once. Peter said, you're not going to Jerusalem. I forbid it. He said, get behind me, Satan. It's because Peter was being influenced by Satan. But why was Peter able to be used? Why was he useful to the master? Because he had that attitude. Wherever you go, I'm following. No matter what. No matter what it takes. I know I'm going to fail. I know I'm going to fall. Sometimes I'm going to have to crawl instead of walk. But I know that. But I am not going to quit. And these are people who know God and adore God. And what makes one person do that and another? I have no clue. Not a clue. They're from all walks of life, both genders, all races, young, old. I mean, there's no semblance to it. There's some come to know him and love him, and some don't. And that's their choice. They have every right. You have every right to reject God. God has given you that right. So, they didn't enter his rest. That whole first generation who died in the desert did not enter the promised land. And by choice, they didn't enter into the rest of God that he grants to his people. The rock that was smitten is, for us, the cross. And that's where we go to. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A beautiful chapter we're going to spend some time in. The rock is a type of Christ smitten for us at the cross. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. The rock. Not, what's his name? Dwayne Johnson. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are fair and just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. faithfulness. He gives the promise, it will happen. Righteous and upright is he. So we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This, again, like, this is about this generation. So we take a break, not really, but we go to the New Testament now, three chapters. 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3, and Hebrews 4. All focus on the Exodus generation and the principles that we can glean from this. And they're beautiful. I mean, I'm actually really excited to teach these three chapters. Verses 1 through 4 start with the privileges that God gave to those people. He called them out of Egypt. You know, they even left with, they asked the people for gold and silver, and the people gave it to them, the Egyptians. They gave it to the Jews. God told them, go ask them for the valuables that you're going to need for the journey, and the people asked them. And the Egyptians gave it over voluntarily. And so they had money, they had a leader, they had Moses, they had the God, obviously, that's the best part. They had God with them, and off they went. And they all got to leave, the great and the small. So, it's a good beginning, yeah? For many of them, not so good of an ending. And that's what's brought out here in the first part. In verses 1 through 4, show us that privileges are no guarantee of success. That's simple principle, I mean, but, you know, it is profound enough. People who are born in privilege, there's a lot of people who are born rich and, you know, they have many privileges. Some people are born without them. Some people, obviously, as we all know, are born very poor. They might have unjust parents or unloving parents. It's a bad start, but it doesn't guarantee that they won't be successful. Some people become stronger from those situations, even though they are unjust situations. And some people have wonderful, loving parents and plenty of money and plenty of gifts and all of that, and they go crazy, you know, they go the other way. Privileges are no guarantee of success. That brings out the fact that, you know, as a born-again believer, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, 40 things were imputed to you at salvation, 40 wonderful things. That doesn't guarantee that we'll be successful. He says in verse 1, For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now the cloud, if you remember, while they were at the Red Sea, the cloud that was in front of them, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, went around the back of the camp and separated them from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians couldn't cross it. So the Egyptian army could not bother the Jews while that cloud was there. And so God protected their flank. And that's what he speaks of here. The fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, baptized, word you must understand here, means identification. The Greek word baptismos means to identify with. It does mean to get wet, too. But in this case, it's not a water baptism. It's the ones who are dry that make it through. The ones who get wet are the Egyptians that all die in this, when the sea collapses on them. So they're identified with Moses. That's what he means here. To be baptized into Moses is to identify with Moses. In other words, Moses said, let's go. And the people who followed him identified with Moses as their leader. Say, okay, I identify with you. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 says there's one baptism, and that's the baptism of the Spirit, not water baptism. And the baptism of the Spirit identifies the church-age believer with Christ. So when you believed in Christ, you said in that moment, Christ, you are my leader. You are my Lord. Now, whether you continue to believe that afterwards is up to you. But that doesn't make him any less the Lord. He is the Lord, whether we acknowledge it or not. Moses was God's man, whether the people acknowledged that or not. And many of them didn't. But he was still God's man. And so they identified with him. Then it says in verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. All of them. The ones who were secretly worshiping idols, did God give them manna? You bet. He gave everybody manna. God provides for all. And so that's believers and unbelievers. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. There's a famous rabbi, I think it was called Rabbi Solomon, who taught thousands of years ago, that this rock that they got the water from actually followed them around. I find that to be quite silly. It's a spiritual rock. Who was following them? The Lord Jesus Christ. God was with them wherever they went. And the rock was Christ. That's what he means there. So all came out from Egypt. And we go back again to Psalm 105, verse 37. He brought them out with silver and gold. They asked the Egyptians for silver and gold. And the Egyptians said, sure, and they gave it to them. And among his tribes, there was not one who stumbled. It means all got to leave. Now, what Paul is stating to the Corinthians, that they've been baptized as well in a union with Christ. And as Israel was baptized into a covenant union with Moses, they identified with God's promises to Moses and therefore identified with him as their leader. So they did that. And they crossed over. And they sang a big song. For 3 days they were celebrating that they made it through the Red Sea. The Egyptians could no longer follow them. And they're free. And they're partying and dancing and they're rejoicing. They wrote a big long song about it and all sang it. And then they didn't have any water. And as we noted, they just complained. They complained. They went from identifying with their leader to actually complaining to him that he took them out of Egypt to kill them with thirst. All right. So it shows us, look, you all believers, all Christians who have believed in Christ as their Savior can eventually, even in 3 days, turn around and hate him. Absolutely. It doesn't mean that they're not believers. That's why none of us can say, well, that person's an unbeliever and that person's a believer. We have no clue. We have no clue. It's a momentary faith. Believe in him as your Savior, and that's it. You're saved. And they can turn around and say, he's no longer my Lord. Does it not make him Lord? No. Just like they say, Moses, you're no longer our leader. They wanted to kill Moses. They plotted to kill him. What a bad job Moses had. I mean, seriously. But they plotted to kill him, but that didn't mean that he wasn't God's man. He always was. People's opinion of him didn't matter. And nobody's opinion of the Lord diminishes him at all. People can say he's this and he's that, and sometimes Christians get angry at others for deface or debasing or defacing or whatever the word is, Jesus Christ. Let him talk. So what? Does that disqualify him an iota from being Lord? Of course it doesn't. He sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool to his feet. The question is, what do you think of him? And know that you can be like these people. Don't say to yourself, well, I've been with Christ and I've been with doctrine for so long that I could never turn around and not follow him. You know, I could never reject him. Never say that. Always be cautious. That's why this is mentioned. And Paul's writing about this to the Corinthians because the Corinthians had a wonderful beginning. Paul started the church at Corinth. Corinth was like the New York City of the Roman Empire. I mean, it was a port city, and it was a very popular port. So the connection between East and West in the Roman Empire, East and West, so the traffic, the shipping traffic into this city was enormous. And so when this church was started, the church started in a place that could have had, you know, a tremendous impact because there's so many people in this city coming from all over the empire. And it means it gives opportunity for that church to spread the gospel to people that, you know, the church at, like Smyrna, say, which was kind of inland, they wouldn't have had the opportunities that Corinth had. I mean, tons of people from all over the empire coming in, going out, coming in, going out. They had so many opportunities. They had a great beginning. And how did they turn out? Terrible. Terrible. They went back to idol worship. They went back to worshiping their flesh. They gave God lip service, and they went back to the ways of the world. And Paul wrote to them and told them exactly what the truth was, that they were failing. They were completely failing. And so it shows us, again, a good beginning or privileges are not a guarantee of success. The Egyptians represent the doomed old man. Israel represent the newborn life. You have the cloud and the fire, which represents the presence of God, the guidance of Christ, because he would lead them through wherever they needed to go. And the manna and the water represented the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, right, after verses 1 through 4, which shows all the blessings that they had five favors that is mentioned, and then there's a big nevertheless. That's a big word. Nevertheless. Five things are given to them that is mentioned in verses 1 through 4. Under the cloud, meaning they were protected from the Egyptians, they passed through the sea, they're identified or baptized with Moses, they ate spiritual food, and they drank spiritual drink. Nevertheless, verse 5 says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And what did they do? Verse 6 says, now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things that they also craved. So what evil things did they crave? The opposition to God. They disbelieved God, and they resorted back to their to themselves. You know, they some of them were idol worshippers, yeah, but mostly these people were just flat-out self-absorbed. It was all about them. Me, 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 me. And so that's the evil that they craved. And so there, it's all written, again, in verse 6, for our example. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we had tonight to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, that you've provided it for us. And we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.